opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I'm asking you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of my lesson tonight is really a bad title. I mean, I told you I don't do good titles, and at 5:30 tonight, you know, Jeff is saying, give me a title, I got to print everything. So I don't know that this really fits the point I want to make, although it's a true statement, sin brings destruction. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the fact that in answer to questions his disciples asked him concerning signs of his return to this earth, Jesus said that sin and deception would increase greatly just prior to his return. And we're seeing that. We're living at the end of the age. I believe that with all my heart. I'll be surprised if I live my natural life out. I've got maybe 20, 25 years left. I think he'll be back well before then. And we're seeing sin and deception skyrocket everywhere you look, in the church, out of the church. Now, we've made the point that to be deceived means to believe a lie. That's what it means, to be deceived. And some of the most prevalent lies among people today have to do with sin. A lot of deception about sin in the world and even in the church. So we're taking some time to look into God's word to see what we can do to protect ourselves both from sin and from deception about sin and other things as well. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've read all these verses in previous lessons where Paul talked about how in the last times, perilous times would come and evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he goes on to say to Timothy, you continue in the scriptures, which have made you wise unto salvation, the scriptures which are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that you, man of God, can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we have three overall goals that we're trying to achieve in this series. Number one, we want to ensure and encourage sincere Christians who are doing their best to serve God and live right, but struggle with condemnation over their failures and their occasional sins that they don't have to fear. We said that's one lie about sin, that somebody who's headed in the direction of the Lord but makes a mistake from time to time, that would be me, and that would be everybody in here. We don't have to fear what God is going to do to us for our sin. But then secondly, we want to give a wake-up call to Christians who are living loose and warn them that there are consequences to persistent, willful rebellion against God. Not from God, but from sin itself. Now, realistically, anybody who comes to a meeting like this on Friday night probably doesn't need that kind of a warning. Because like we've said, this is not a user-friendly meeting on any level at all. But these lessons go out over the internet. We send the outlines out. Jeff loads this into, I don't know all the terminology, but he puts the audio on the website and people can download it on their little MP3s. Both radio stations stream the program live, whatever that means. So, I mean, it goes out way beyond here. And if somebody, a Christian, is living in persistent, willful sin, saying, well, Daddy God understands, and there's plenty of them out there today, they need a wake-up call. So that's our second goal in this series. And then thirdly, I want to help explain what's going on in the world and even in the church so that true Christians will know how to deal with what's going on around them. I had lunch with somebody this week, and we were just talking about how it's hard to even find a church that preaches clear truth, you know, and where the people sitting on either side of you aren't both sleeping with their boyfriends and their girlfriends. It's hard. And we looked at this verse a few weeks ago. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about how Lot, his soul was vexed living in Sodom and Gomorrah because of the stuff that was going on around him. And we're going to experience that more and more. The more focused you are on the Lord, the more difficult it's going to be to see the junk that's going on, not just in the world, although that's troubling, but in the church itself. Now, I've made this point. We don't want to dump unnecessary baggage on anybody through this topic. I don't want to dump on people. I want to lift people up. And all this talk about sin, I mean, I think every lesson we've done for the past 10 or 12 weeks has the word sin in the title. Last week didn't, but all the rest of them do. You know, and sincere Christians who struggle with sin due to weaknesses in their flesh or areas not yet under control, I don't want to dump on people. I talked to somebody a couple weeks ago who is really struggling in some areas. I know they love the Lord. I know they're sincere, but they got some real issues in their flesh that they're having trouble getting control over. Well, I don't want to make somebody like that fearful and guilty and afraid. So it's trying to maintain that balance, clearly presenting the truth, but not dumping on people. As we work on this series, and as we work on these areas, and I got weaknesses in my flesh. I got things that I struggle over, that I stumble over, character issues that, you know, I think, man, I'm never going to do that again. And sure enough, I do it. You know, can you relate to that? Before you know it, there you are. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. As we work on those areas, we have to understand you don't have to fear that God's going to get you for those failures. He's already done something to you for that sin. He punished you at the cross through your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid on him, or the punishment needed to obtain peace for us was laid on him. Christians, sincere Christians who are on their way, moving in the direction of holiness, moving in the direction of living for God, and who still fall short, they struggle, one, because they don't know that. God's already done something to you. You don't have to fear that he's going to do something to you for your failures. And also, Christians sometimes wrongly define sin, and then they're plagued with unnecessary guilt and unnecessary fear as a result. We've talked about this before, and I'm sure you can relate to this. Christians have a tendency to make and break their own rules, and then they feel guilty about it. You know, you say something like, well, I'm going to get up every morning an hour early, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray an hour a day, every day. And, you know, the first day, you're up at 5:30 instead of 6:30, and you pray. And then maybe the next day, well, you hit the snooze button, and you get up 45 minutes early, and you pray for 45 minutes. But then maybe the third day, you hit the snooze button really hard, and you don't get up at all. And that happens the fourth day, and by the weekend, you're not praying anymore. And then you feel guilty. But what you've done there is made and broken your own rule. That was admirable that you attempted to do that. God's not upset with you. You made and broke your own rule. And I've encountered Christians, too, that think being tempted to sin is the same thing as sin. It isn't. Let me read you this one. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm still sort of setting the stage for what I want to talk about tonight. Now I got to watch my time. I started 10 minutes early. I'm not going to make you sit here 10 minutes longer just because I started 10 minutes early. Struggling with temptation is not the same thing as sinning. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. So this verse right here tells me that it's not a sin to be tempted. You're tempted when you're drawn away either by your own lust are by a trap of the enemy. I mean, we could actually do a whole lesson on that. But to feel tempted to sin, to feel the pull to sin, is not a sin. And I think sometimes Christians think because they feel like they want to do something, it's as bad as doing it, so why not just go ahead and do it? That's deception right there. That's deception. Now, some believe that if you feel guilty, you must be guilty. But you have to understand, sin is not a vague or nebulous feeling of guilt. Sin is violation of God's standard. In other words, you have light from God's word about something, and for whatever reason, you choose not to do it, or for whatever reason, you slip, fail, and you don't do it. And this will help you immeasurably. If you're feeling guilty, but you're not aware of anything specific that you've done wrong, if you're not aware of any deviation from God's word, well, that's false guilt, and it should be rejected. You know, you could ask the Lord, show me if I've done anything wrong. And if you don't get an immediate answer, it's false guilt. You don't have to raise your hand because this is a small enough crowd. We'll all see who you are. But how many of you can relate to that? You just feel like you've done something wrong. And let me add to this. I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but a lot of churches preach you need to repent every day, no matter what. I heard a preacher on the radio this week saying that, I'm not going to explain the whole thing. He gave his theological reason for it, but he's wrong. He's wrong. He said, oh, yeah, we need to repent every day. Just start your day with repenting for sin. Well, let me ask you, what could you have done at night while you were sleeping? Really? Well, I had a bad dream. Did you will to dream that? Of course not. But see, why shouldn't you do that? Because that builds a consciousness of sin into you and a consciousness of guilt. And we're supposed to be building righteousness consciousness into ourselves. We're supposed to be more conscious of the fact that we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ than we are our sins and failures. I talked to somebody else. I don't want you all to think that if you talk to me, I go and tell everybody everything that you tell me. I veil it so that even somebody who actually is the one I'm talking about couldn't figure it out. Okay, I do veil it. But Kim won't care that I said this. Kim is out of town tonight. She said some of the stuff that I say that people say to me, she wasn't really sure. But she recently has been running into people who are saying just what I say people say. So she's getting it too, and she's glad we've talked about some of this because it's enabled. I mean, it wasn't like she went, oh my gosh, how could I? She was prepared for it. So I veil it. But, you know, people, I had this person that I was talking to, they're really struggling with sin in one area. And I know they're sincerely Christian. They're sincerely born of God, but they are struggling. And the problem is this person feels guilty all the time. And when you feel guilty, it's a lot easier to do stuff you shouldn't be doing. We're made in such a way that we become like what we focus on. That's why we're told to look unto Jesus. So it's important that you understand a feeling of guilt is not the same thing as being guilty. Feeling guilty is not sinful. There's false guilt and there's real guilt. Real guilt is you did it, but Jesus took it at the cross. False guilt is I just feel like there's something wrong and God's upset with me. Reject that as false guilt. The blood of Christ does not lose its power because we sin. Let me read 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way William's translation says it. It says, but if we continue to live in the light just as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from every sin. I like that. You know, you can live in the light and make a mistake. You can live in, is your direction pointed toward the light? I probably ought to qualify that. If somebody just took that sound bite, they could say I'm teaching New Age. Is your direction toward the light of Christ? You are going to make a mistake between now and when you see him face to face. But if you're walking in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood cleanses us from continual sin. We do not have to fear what God is going to do to us for sin. Now, you know, immediately that brings up a question. You mean there's no chastening or anything? We'll get to that. We've done a lot of lessons on that, and that issue is going to be addressed maybe next week. I'm not sure. That's a different thing. You don't have to fear what God's going to do to you for your sin, but you need to fear what sin will do to you. I'm not afraid of what God will do to me for my sins because he's already punished me. He punished me at the cross, and I'm walking in the light, and I'm not going to step out of the light. I'm going to continue walking in the light. So I have no fear of what he's going to do to me, but I do fear what sin will do to me. And that's what we've been focusing on for the past couple of weeks. Sin deceives, sin hardens, and sin brings destruction. And we've been considering that generation that God delivered from bondage in Egypt, because they're held up to us in the scripture as an example of people who were deceived and hardened by sin, and they're held up as an example of people to whom sin brought destruction. And their story is written down in part so we don't make the same mistakes they made. That's one reason we're taking time to look at them. When we study their story, we see that their hearts were gradually hardened as they took little steps away from God until the next big step, they took little steps away from God until they refused to go into the promised land. That's a big step. But to them, it was just the next little step because they had taken a progression of steps away from him. Last week, we looked at the process that Israel took. First, they complained. Then they challenged God or tested God. That opened the way to give themselves permission to worship idols, fornicate, and ultimately reject the promised land. We used this example last week. If I had a pile of $1 million sitting up here in cash and I said, you can have it, and you came up here and said, I don't think I want it, we'd call that deception. Well, that's what God offered them, a land flowing with milk and honey, full provision, full protection, covenant relationship with him, and they said, no, thank you, we don't want it. Why? They had hardened themselves through the deceitfulness of sin. We looked at David a few weeks before, and when he sinned with Bathsheba and ended up having her husband killed. David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says. How'd he get to that point? No sincere Christian wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, today I'm going to commit adultery. And I'm just going to trash everything that God's given me. No, you take a series of little steps. That gal at work just makes me feel so good about myself. I just really like talking to her. This innocent, nothing wrong with that. Well, that's a little step. That's a little step. Oh, if we have lunch together, I mean, it's just lunch. What is it? Well, that's another little step. Do you know what I mean? You know, it's just one step. So, praise the Lord. No true Christian wakes up one morning and decides to commit adultery. They go through a process that brings them to that point. And we have to be on guard because we can take the same little steps that harden us to the point where it's easy to take that big final step. And I don't want to do that. I want to guard my salvation and protect my relationship with the Lord. Now, let me review just a few things about Israel. We're going to look at them some more because there's lots to discuss about their situation. We won't get it all discussed tonight. Israel's process of hardening began with complaining. 3 days out of Egypt, they complained that they had no water. We read that. So God gave them water. 2 months later, they complained that they were hungry. So God gave them manna and quail. And we made the point. They had seen God over the past 9 months do these mighty demonstrations of power in Egypt that got them out in the first place. Then they had seen him part the Red Sea on their behalf. They walked through on dry ground. The sea closed on the enemy armies of Egypt, completely defeating their enemies, but yet they're complaining because they don't have water. God gives it to them. They're complaining because they don't have food and water. God gives them both. Now, in the Old Testament, or in the King James, it says they murmured rather than complained. If you have a more modern translation, it says they complained, murmur, complained, same thing. But that word in the Hebrew that is translated murmur or complain, it comes from a word that means to make hard or stiff. That's kind of amazing. Complaining hardens you. Complaining stiffens us. It means, that word means to make obdurate. Now, that's not a real common word. To be obdurate means to be stubbornly persistent in wrongdoing. With each complaint, Israel hardened themselves toward God. Now, that's a little freaky because all of us complain. I'd love to tell you I don't have any complaints in my life. I'm a lot better than I used to be. Sometimes you're complaining before you even realize it. Now I'm working on getting all of it out of my life. Why? Because I said a moment ago, I want to guard my relationship with the Lord. I want to guard my salvation. I want to hold fast to what I have. Now, as we follow Israel's story, and we looked at these verses last week, as we follow their story, they started out complaining because they didn't have any water. Then they were complaining because they didn't have any food. Well, God gave them water. God gave them food. But you see the effects of the hardening process, because after the complaining about no water, after the complaining about no food, and God meets both their needs, then just not long after that, when they found themselves once again without water, they're walking through a desert, by the way, and what's a chief characteristic of a desert? Little or no water. If I had a map, I could show you. Egypt is like down here, and the Promised Land is up here, and in between my two hands, there's a triangular-shaped area of land called the Sinai Peninsula, and it's a dry, mountainous region. There's, it's less than 8 inches of rainfall per year there. That might even be a little high there. There's not much rainfall. It's dry and mountainous, so all the challenges that go with walking through a dry mountainous region would have presented themselves to them. So they, you know, they're out of water. They come to a place where there's no water. But hey, you would think somebody would say, okay, we complained about water the first time, even though nobody thought that God had parted the Red Sea, surely he can get us some water here. Actually, there was water there. It was bitter. Those are the waters of Marah. But now, God turned bitter water into sweet for them, but here they come to another spot with no water. Surely somebody should have said, hey, the last time we were without water, God got us water. I mean, don't you think that's reasonable? I mean, I'd like to think that's what I would do in this situation, but nobody did, and not only did they not remember his past help, their complaining took a bigger step away from God. This is the first place we see it said of them that they tempted God. Now, that word tempt literally means tested or proved. They tested God. The Living Bible says it this way. In Exodus 17, verse 7, it says, is Jehovah going to take care of us or not? I find that a little disturbing. There's quite an attitude behind that. They went from complaining, well, okay, it's a desert, there's no water. If you don't have water, you're going to die. They get all freaked out, but God helps them. Okay. Oh, then they don't have any food. They get all freaked out, but God helps them. Surely you would think that that would begin to be putting something in them that would lead them to say, whoa, no water. I'm a little freaked out, but I'm going to stay calm because God, who is manifesting as this pillar of fire by night and this pillar of cloud by day, helped us in the past. He's going to help us now. But no, that's not what they do. They go, well, is God going to help us or not? And that's called tempting God. As we read their complaints, there is a common theme. Now, if you would, go back to Exodus 14. We did not read this last week. Exodus chapter 14. This is actually pre-Red Sea. They're trapped at the Red Sea here. This is the first place we begin to see how they deal with crises. They're trapped at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is now pursuing them. This is the first time we actually see them complaining. Verse 23. And, I'm in the wrong chapter. It's not called complaining here, but it's At the end of the day, it's the same thing. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us thus? Why have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. One of the themes of their complaints is, we had it better in Egypt. That's the first thing they say. Moses, you should have left us alone. You should have left us in bondage in Egypt, where we had back-breaking work and lived as slaves. We had it a lot better there. You've brought us out here to die. Turn over to chapter 16, verse 3. This is where they're out of food here. And the children of Israel said unto them, Aaron and Moses, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. I wish God would have killed us in Egypt. When we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you've brought us forth to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. There it is again. We had it better in Egypt. Really? Then look at chapter 17. Let me just read you one more. Exodus 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, what, wherefore, or why is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? There's that idea, oh man, we had it better in Egypt. Now, why do I point that out to you? Well, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but if you turn over to chapter 32, that's where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and is gone for 40 days. He's receiving specific instructions about building the tabernacle. And the people began to wonder where he was and think, well, he's not coming back. Well, you know what their next logical conclusion was? Let's go back to Egypt. Why? They've been talking about it since they left Egypt. Let's go back. We had it better there. Let's go back. And we're going to need somebody to get us there, so let's make ourselves an idol, a golden calf. Remember we talked about that? The area they lived in Egypt was near the center of the worship of Apis, who was an Egyptian god portrayed as a bull. So they had seen that. They were familiar with that in Egypt. Let's make a golden calf to take us back there. And then what do we do now? Well, let's worship the calf like they did in Egypt. Let's have an orgy, which is exactly what they did. They went one step, another step, another step, another step, and now they're worshiping a golden calf and having an orgy. Let me read this out of the Living Bible. It says, the next step was to sit down and feast and drink at a wild party, followed by sexual immorality. Now, my first question would be, where'd they get the stuff they ate and drank? From God. It says they feasted and they drank. Where'd they get the stuff for the party? From God. Because he's been giving them stuff since they left Egypt. Now, we look at that and we go, that's terrible. I'd never do anything like that. If I had a dollar for every time I've had a dissatisfied Christian say to me, you know, I had it better in the world. At least I had friends. At least I had something to do on Friday night. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with thoughts like that or had somebody tell you that. Yeah, but when you thought it or said it or they thought it and said it, it seemed completely appropriate. But when we look at these people, we know how ridiculous that is. See, that's why sin is deceptive. Because it seems right when you do it. I'd pick it out in you. But when I do it, I got a good excuse. And see, to do this, to do what they did, worship that idol, and have this orgy, like that's how the Egyptians carried out their worship practices, so that's where they got the idea. To do that, they had to override specific commands recently given to them by God at Mount Sinai. We're not going to look them up, but I put a few of them down there. God, when he appeared on Mount Sinai, said, don't make any idols, graven images. They got a golden cow. Don't bow down and worship it. They've done that. He told them, don't let anybody see your nakedness. Uh-oh, did that too. You're not supposed to be having sex with people you're not married to. Uh-oh, we've done that. You can just go down the list of stuff that they did. How did they get from, yes, we're going to follow Moses and God out of Egypt to the promised land to this? Well, they took a bunch of steps so that that final last big step was not such a big deal. Now, last week we read Psalm 78. You don't have to turn back there, but Psalm 78 verses 5 through 11 gives us insight into their attitude behind their behaviors. It says they didn't set their hope in God and they forgot his works, which led to them not keeping his commandments. See, hope is expectation of coming good. Coming God, it's coming good. Well, that's good. Typo error. Sorry. I think there's a lot in this one tonight. Hope is expectation of coming good. They didn't set their hope in God. In other words, when they're seeing adversity in the desert, that would have been a perfect time to say, you know, God told us at the start of this that he was going to bring us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and then he was going to bring us into the promised land. So we have an expectation here. God is not going to let us die here in the wilderness of hunger or thirst because he wouldn't be able to keep his promise. They had not set their hope in God. Set means to make firm or to prepare. It has the idea of erecting a column. I'm committed to what he said to me. Forget means to mislay or to be oblivious of from one of attention or memory. Yet aren't our memories funny sometimes? I mean, have you ever gone to the store and seen something you thought you wanted, but you wanted to go home and see if it would fit where you thought you'd use it? And by the time you get home, you're thinking it's about 3 feet by about 2 feet, and oh, it'll fit perfect there. So you go to the store and buy it, and you bring it home. Now, you don't measure anything. You're just eyeballing it and remembering it. And you get the thing home, and it's 5 feet by 4 feet. It doesn't fit anywhere near. Your memory wasn't that reliable. Memory is funny. You have to draw up sometimes. There's so much we could say about that. These people hadn't made the kind of commitment that would have ensured they'd stay faithful to God and his word no matter what. And they didn't focus their attention on what he'd already done for them. We could say it this way. They weren't grateful to God for what he had done for them. See, complaining is actually the opposite of gratefulness. To complain means to express discontent. Instead of saying, isn't this great? We've been delivered from Egypt. Isn't this great? God turned bitter water into sweet water for us. Isn't this great? We can see him every day in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Isn't this great? He's talking face to face with Moses, our leader. In fact, Moses' face is so bright sometimes we can't even look at him. Isn't this great? God appeared to us as a cloud over the mountain, and we could hear his voice. Isn't this great? When we were hungry, God made this food appear every day, every morning, enough for everybody. I think it's Psalm 106 calls it angel, or maybe it's 78. I can't remember if it's 78 or 106. Calls it angel food and corn from heaven. We're getting corn from heaven and angel food. Isn't this great? He sent quail our way. We'll talk about the quail next week, I think. Quail migrate over Egypt. They still do it today. And a couple of times, a wind blew the quail over their camp, and they were able to have flesh or meat to supplement the manna. Instead of saying, isn't this great? That's gratefulness. They're going, we don't have any water. It's bitter water. Oh, we remember the wonderful food in Egypt. Wah, wah. They're expressing discontent. By their complaints, They were disparaging the redemption God had provided. I mean, to redeem means to deliver from bondage. They were disparaging that. Now, see, why am I talking about all this? Because I want to check myself to see if I ever do that. I don't want to disparage the redemption he's given me. They were disparaging the provisions he had made thus far, and the promise is still ahead. Let me read Psalm 78, verse 30. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the New English Bible says it. Yet they did not abandon their complaining even while the food was in their mouths. That describes one of the days the quail showed up. They got meat from God in this supernatural way, and they're complaining while they're eating it. Now, see, we're a lot like that because we have such a cushy life compared to walking through a desert. You know, this is crummy. This is no good. I learned this is a number of years ago. I remember one day I'm walking down the supermarket aisle, and we need toilet paper, and the bathroom at our house was blue, so I wanted blue toilet paper. Okay, well, there's no blue toilet paper, and I'm just, oh, man, this really bugs me, you know. And it dawned on me, wait a minute, I'm complaining because I don't have blue toilet paper? I'm in a store that's filled with anything you could possibly want. I got money in my purse. I can buy anything I want. There are people in the world right now who have to use leaves when they go to the bathroom, and I'm complaining because there's no blue. I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's a natural tendency of fallen flesh to do that. And like I say, that seemed totally appropriate to me because, by golly, there was no blue toilet paper. praise the Lord. Yet they did not abandon their complaining even while the food was in their mouth. Now when I walk down the grocery store, I love grocery stores. I'd rather go to a grocery store than a clothing store. God, thank you for all this food. Thank you for all this provision. Thank you that I can buy all this stuff. Thank you, Lord. I want to be grateful rather than complaining about what isn't right and what I don't have. See, when we look at Israel's story, we see that they talked about what they didn't have, they talked about what they used to have, and they talked about what was going wrong. Now, that might bring up a question in your mind, because I'm standing up here saying, don't do that. Well, does that mean we can't talk about what we don't have or what's going wrong? Does that mean we got to pretend like everything's right? No. All of us face situations where we have lack, loss, and trouble. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And you have to talk about things. If you've got a leak in a pipe in the basement, there's so much I could say. I mean, you know, you got to talk about it. There's a leak in the pipe in the basement. But you need to learn to talk about your situation in terms of what God says. You need to learn to talk about your situation in terms of God's past help, God's present help, and God's future promises. In other words, I got a leak in the pipe, but thank God we got a job, so we got money coming in and we can pay to get the leak fixed. Or thank God we have money in the bank. Or thank God, I don't have any money in the bank, but God's never let us down. If he got me this far, he's going to get me the rest of the way. Do you have to be happy about the leak in the pipe? No, actually, I'm aggravated about it. But this isn't bigger than God. He'll make a way. See, do you understand the point I'm trying to make? You don't deny the problem. You don't pretend. But you have to learn to talk about things in terms of what God has done, is doing, and will do. See, for Israel, that would have meant saying things like this. It's true that we're out of water and food, but God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty display of his power, and he promised to bring us into the land of Canaan by that same power. So we know we're not going to die in the wilderness. So we're going to praise him for what he has done, for what he is doing, and for what he will do. We said this last week. I mean, that's an expression. I think we said it last week. I did several speaking things this week. I forget what I said to who. I'm sorry. Praise the Lord. Plus, I had way too much for tonight's lesson, so I'm putting a bunch of it in next week's lesson, so I'm kind of forgetting here. But see, that's an expression of faith. When you can only express faith when you can't see. In other words, you can only express faith in God's help when you don't see his help. Praise is actually the voice of faith because it says, thank you for your help when you don't see his help. Complaining is the voice of unbelief because it says, it looks bad and it's getting worse and I don't have any hope. Complaining gets its information only from what it sees. Praise takes its information from what God says. Now, like all sin, complaining is deceptive, and complaining is a sin. I didn't put this in the outline, but Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmuring or without complaining. All things. Now, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Complaining is deceptive because it seems right and it feels right when we do it. It seems reasonable considering the circumstances, and there's usually no immediate consequences when we complain. However, when you complain, it becomes easier to rewrite the past. That's what that's what Israel did. We had it better when we were under bondage. Go back and read Exodus chapter 1 that describes them in bondage, crying out to God in anguish. But suddenly, it was pretty good in Egypt. Well, what's happened? They're being deceived through sin, and they're being hardened. The past looks pretty good. I know sincere Christians who have abandoned the Lord. Why? They allowed themselves to be deceived to the point where that looked better than serving the Lord. That's deception. Through the deception of complaining or sin, it becomes easier to rewrite the past. I had it better when I was under bondage, and I actually liked it better. And it becomes easier to justify sin. Hey, I deserve to do this after what I've been through. I've had people tell me that, too, about sin. I just am tired of being alone, and if the only way I can have a man is to sleep with him, I'm going to do it. I've been a faithful Christian for all these years, and God has not brought me a husband yet, so I'm going to do it. I've had people say that. Well, they're deceived. They're deceived. I heard a preacher say yesterday, women try to snag a man that is clearly not right for them because they're not serving the Lord or whatever. And the preacher said, you can either cry now because he dumps you, or you can cry later because you catch him. And I thought, boy, is there wisdom in that. That's coming from somebody who's married. And they know, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've zeroed in a lot on sin deceives, but I want to transition a bit in the last half of the lesson, and then we'll take it into next week's. Sin deceives and sin hardens, but sin also brings destruction. And this generation of Hebrew people that was delivered from bondage in Egypt are an example of this, and they're held up as an example of people who were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so much so that they rejected the promised land. And they're also held up as an example of people who brought destruction into their lives. And so I want to begin to talk about that. Not only did sin deceive and harden Israel, costing them the promised land, it brought destruction to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses refer to this generation that God brought out of bondage in Egypt. We read it last week. I'm not going to reread it. Let me just start in verse 7. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, the account of Israel and the golden calf where they did all this stuff, is recorded for us in Exodus 32 and 33. For the rest of the book of Exodus, Moses receives further revelation from God on Mount Sinai about the tabernacle and how to build it, and they gather all the equipment and they build it. Then we move into Leviticus, which is a manual or an instruction book for the priests on how to conduct tabernacle services and sacrifices. Israel's story picks up in Numbers, okay? I'm explaining that to you just because I want you to see, even though we're going to jump from Exodus all the way over to Numbers, we're picking up the story basically where we left off, okay? Now, we'll be back to 1 Corinthians 10 here, but I want you to go back to Numbers chapter... Did I put the chapter number down? Oh, it looks like I left it out. It's Numbers chapter 11. Oh, no, I know what I'm doing. Okay. I got a gazillion typo errors in here. I apologize. Okay. We're going to start reading something in Numbers 11 here. Information about Israel's behavior is picked up in Numbers. The first part of Numbers, chapter 1 to chapter 10, God told Moses to take a count or a census of the people, and he explained how to arrange them when they camped on their journey to the promised land. They've been for the past 2 years at Mount Sinai, where Moses received all this revelation, and they've been putting together the tabernacle and all of its equipment. God gave them some more instructions for the Levites, and then in chapter 10, they start to move toward Canaan. It's been 2 years since they left Egypt, but now they're finally on their way. And in the next portion of the story, we begin to see some of the destruction that came to them because of their sin. Now, before I read this, I mean, this is where they get bit by fiery serpents. This is where the fire of God burned the camp. Anybody read any of that? People read that, and that's where we get the idea that God is going to zap you for your sin. So I got to set the stage. It's like everything else. You got to read in context. As we read these events, you have to understand the Old Testament is redemptive history. It's a record of real people and real events, but it records specific information that advances and adds to the story of redemption as it shows men their need for God and his salvation. In other words, it doesn't record everything that happened to Israel from the time they left Egypt till they got to the edge of the promised land. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses, who actually wrote all this stuff down. The Holy Spirit inspired him only to record certain events, but those events help us understand things about redemption. Okay, everybody with me? Okay? If you're not with me, we'll go to the normal quitting time, which means I get about 15 extra minutes of time here. As I said, Moses is the one who recorded the information about this generation of Israel. He actually did it during their wilderness wanderings. Israel left Egypt. They journey to the promised land. They refused to go into the promised land. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the adult generation died out and their children went into the promised land. Well, one of the things Moses did during those 40 years was write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? Now, back to First Corinthians 10. Let me read you two verses here. Verse 6 and verse 11. And we'll be back to Numbers here. I know we're going back and forth. 1 Corinthians 10, 6, it says, "Now these things were our examples." Speaking of the generation that missed the promised land, "these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." In other words, what happened to them is an example to us. Verse 7, no idolatry. Verse 8, no fornication. No 9, don't tempt Christ. Number 10, no complaining. Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." This stuff was specifically written to help other generations besides the people who missed the promised land. These things were written so others would not make the same mistakes Israel had made. Okay, I'm back in Numbers again. Now, when Israel arrived at the edge of the promised land and refused to go in, God told them they'd have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for each day that the 12 spies spent in the land checking it out. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but why did God do such a thing? Did you ever think that seemed kind of mean? Because we'll read it next week. We don't have time this week. But he says to him in Numbers 14, they get to the promised land. The spies go in, check out the land. They come back with a report. 10 spies say, this is awful. It's great land, but there's giants. There's walled cities. We can't go in. The people are too much for us. Joshua and Caleb say, we can do it. Let's do it. Well, everybody except for Moses and Aaron sided with the 10 spies. And so Israel didn't enter the land. Then if you read, God says to them, okay, you've tempted me 10 times, tested me 10 times. You can count out the tests. You've tested me 10 times, and I've passed every test. I've met your needs. I've led you. I've guided you. And now you refuse to go into the land. Okay? As you have spoken in my ears, so be it. You got what you said. You said your children were going to die in the wilderness. Actually, you're going to die in the wilderness. And your children are going to come into the land. Now, I don't know if you ever looked at that and thought, well, that seems kind of harsh. I mean, couldn't he just overlook it? And then, if you read a little farther in Numbers 14, toward the end of the chapter, they change their mind. The next day, they all get up and they go, okay, we'll do it. We'll go in. Let's tell God. Moses, tell God. We'll do it. We'll do it. And Moses says, No, don't go in. Well, they try to go in, and they get run out right away by a tribe in the land. Did you ever think about that? Why didn't God just say, well, okay, I'll give you guys a second chance? Numbers 14:34, I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read the Living Bible, and we'll read all this in detail next week. But God, when he's telling them, you're not going in the land. Your children will, but you won't. He says, I will teach you what it means to reject me. Now, that seems kind of harsh to us. But remember, this is redemptive history. God is always dealing with more than just the generation right then. God knew about you, and God knew about me when this was going on, and he had us in mind, and everybody who's been born since then. And we just read in 1 Corinthians that the things that were written about this generation were written for examples for those on whom the end of the world is coming. Well, that'd be us, okay? What's going on here? What happened to Israel is a picture or a type. 1 Corinthians 10, where it said these things happened to them as examples. The word in the Greek is actually as a figure or a type. What happened to Israel is a picture or a type of the ultimate consequence of rebellion against God, which is eternal separation from God and his home. Them not being allowed in the promised land because they refused it is a picture. How many of you know if somebody refuses God in this life and they go to hell, when they get to hell, they can't say, I've changed my mind. I'm all for you, God, now. Yes, I'll serve you. See, God's goal, and we've discussed this before, God's goal right now is not to make life cushy for everybody. Although I do believe he helps us in this life because he's a good God, he's a father. His number one goal is to gather his family because all this is temporary. The best is yet to come. We've discussed that. When Jesus comes to earth and renovates and restores and sets up his kingdom. And God is much more interested in people seeing that eternal separation from him is permanent. What happened to Israel is a picture of one of the consequences of rejecting God, eternal separation from him. And it was also recorded to help people like you and me see the seriousness of sin. Little things build up until the big thing is just the next little step. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's harsh treatment, and it really seems unfair, but consider some points. Let me read Acts 13:8. I'm going to read it off your outline. In one of the sermons the first apostles preached, they were preaching about what happened to Israel, and he said, "And for 40 years, as a nursing father, God cared for them in the wilderness and endured their behavior." In the wilderness, God cared for them and sustained them throughout those 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had physical strength. They had health. The manna continued all through that time. So, you know, to say they went into the wilderness, they were fully cared for by God. And the New Testament comment is he cared for them as a nursing father. I mean, you can make a whole lesson on that. Nursing has tenderness in it, and father, Jesus came to show God is a good father. So they were completely, fully cared for in the wilderness. Secondly, none of that generation who went to heaven, do I believe people from that generation went to heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did all go? Well, probably not. I hope so. We'll see. The fact that they rejected the promised land is not a comment about their eternal state. We discussed that a few weeks ago. Those who had faith and walked in the light that they had are in heaven tonight, and none of them have any complaints about how it all happened, because they now see the wisdom in the way God has unfolded his plan of redemption. Okay, Numbers 11. The things that were recorded about this generation of people were written in a particular way to teach succeeding generations, to warn them about the consequences of sin, both in this life and the life to come. Remember when we discussed the law earlier in the year? We said the penalties of the law were given to show men sin has serious consequences in the hope of waking people up before they experience the ultimate irreversible consequence of sin, which is eternal separation from God. What was written about these people was written in a particular way to teach succeeding generations all the way down to us. Why? So God could redeem as many people as possible. Now, here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, okay, they've been through the whole, they made the golden calf thing, God didn't abandon them, he gave them the tabernacle, now they're on their, I mean, they're walking toward the promised land. It's about an 11-day journey. It's not that far. It's not that far. Less than 2 weeks. And when the people complained, let me read that out of the Living Bible. It says, the people were soon complaining about all their misfortunes. Here we go again. I mean, on one level, talk about stuck on stupid. After all that's happened, they're complaining about their misfortunes. Okay, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Now, for most of us, that gives us an image of God getting out his heavenly blowtorch. The people have ticked him off, so letting him have it with the blowtorch. That can't be the case. How do I know? Well, first off, Jesus, who is God and shows us God, when presented with an opportunity to call down fire on sinful people, said he hadn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save men. Do you remember that? We're not going to turn there. Luke chapter 9, I've got your references there. He and his disciples were going through Samaria, and the disciples had preached to this village in Samaria, and the people wouldn't have any of their preaching because they were on their way to Jerusalem. There was conflict between the Judean Jews and the Samaritan Jews. And the disciples said, Lord, you want us to call down fire on them because they've rejected you. I mean, just like Elijah, he called down fire on the prophets of Baal. You want us to do something like that? You wouldn't ask a question like that unless you were sure the person you're asking of is going to say, what a great idea, guys, let's do it. But Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. So Jesus, who is God and shows us God, when he had a chance to call down fire, didn't do it. So I know from that the fire of God did not send fire down on these people. Secondly, in the King James here, it says, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The words them that were are not in the original text. They're added by the translators. I don't know if my Bible is like this. It puts in italics the words that are not in the original text. A lot of Bibles do that. So the passage says the fire of God consumed the uttermost parts of the camp. It doesn't say it consumed people. It says it consumed the uttermost parts of the camp. Here's a more modern translation. The New American Bible says the fire of God consumed the outskirts of the camp. Now, the fire of God, let's talk about that for a minute. In ancient times, including among the Hebrews, that was a common way of talking about lightning. See, we would say, ooh, it really lightning last night. But they would say, the fire of God struck last night. Now, see, we understand what lightning is. It's electricity leaping from cloud to cloud. Well, they didn't have that technology yet. To them, it's in the heavens, God's in the heavens, and down comes lightning or fire. It's the fire of God. The book of Job talks about that. His kids were killed by the fire of God. Well, God didn't lightning bolt Job's kids. Lightning struck something. Well, lightning struck the camp, the outskirts of the camp, and evidently set a fire. When lightning strikes, it usually sets a fire. Now, verse 2, and when the people cried unto Moses, or the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. They go to Moses, Moses prays, and the fire ceased. What is this right here? Well, remember, we've talked about all this before. I know I always bring the same stuff up, but that's because I want it to go into you. In the Old Testament, many destructive events were connected to God, not because he was the cause of them, but to help men understand that calamity comes when you're out of right relationship with me due to your sin. And the ultimate calamity is eternal separation from me. In the Old Testament, all kinds of stuff is connected to God that he didn't do. How do we know he didn't do it? Because Jesus never did anything like that, okay? Then, let me say this before I say that. The statement that I just made, that trouble was connected to God in the Old Testament to help men understand that calamity comes when you're out of right relationship to me. I don't want somebody to interpret that as me saying that your present trouble is the result of a sin you committed. Maybe it is, but more than likely, it's just the result of living in a sin-cursed earth. We tend to read the Bible not to hear what the Bible says, but try to figure out why this happened to me and how we can make it stop. And we listen really with tunnel vision. I'm not saying you can't get that information from the Bible, but you can also get really skewed ideas if that's how you read the Bible. That's reading it subjectively. We need to read it objectively. What would the Bible mean if I didn't exist? You know, people sometimes sit around and talk about, what does this verse mean to you? That drives me crazy. It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is, what does it say? and what did it mean to the people to whom it was first written? But that's a whole can of worms for another day. The wages of sin is death, and death, sin works death in our lives. God wants men to understand and to see the destructiveness of sin so we won't do it. Complaining is a form of rebellion because it is a rejection of God's past help, his present provision, and his future promises, and it brings destruction. Now, let's turn to another example and elaborate on that. Turn to Numbers 21. Now, by Numbers 21, Israel has made it to the edge of the promised land. They have refused to go in. God has said, you're going to wander in the wilderness till all the adult generation dies off. This incident occurred during that 40-year wandering period. Let me start in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay, now what happened here? I've had people say to me, well, God sent these freaky, fiery snakes to bite his people because they were bad. Israel had wanted to pass through the land of Edom. Edom is to the southeast of Canaan, but Edom wouldn't let them do it. That's a whole can of worms for another day. And Israel had to go around. And verse 4, let me read this out of the Amplified. It says, the people became impatient, depressed, much discouraged because of the trials of the way. The people were upset because they had to go round Edom, and they started complaining against God and Moses. Why'd you bring us out here to die? There's no food or water. And we hate this lousy manna. We loathe this light bread. That's what that means. That's the manna. We hate it. Some translations say this unsubstantial stuff, this worthless food. Think about it. I mean, they're complaining about this supernatural food that's being provided for them, sustaining. We'd never do anything like that, would we? Oh, I get tired of the same old thing day after day. This is so boring. They're complaining about God's provision for them. You know, instead of taking your paycheck and complaining about how little it is, what if you thank God for what it is, his present provision? Do you know what I mean? I mean, to whom much is given, more is given. He who has much, he'll have more. Him who has little, even that which he has will be taken away. There's a whole lot in that. You can do a lot of preaching with that. Turn things around. Instead of talking about what you don't have and what isn't wrong, what isn't right, how about being grateful? Thank you, Lord, I made $50 this week. Yeah, but you need 100. Well, the 50 is no good because it's not 100? Of course not. Whole lesson for another day. Okay, so they're complaining about the light bread. Now, the Lord sent fiery serpents in them. Fiery serpents are poisonous snakes. They're not freaky things that blast fire. They're poisonous snakes. How do I know that? Well, the Septuagint translates it deadly serpents. The New English Bible says poisonous snakes. 1 Corinthians 10 says they were destroyed by serpents. They're called fiery because of the hot, violent inflammation and thirst caused by their bites. There are still species in that region today which produce those kinds of bites. I got stung by a yellow jacket a couple summers ago. It felt like my arm was on fire. I can relate to that. I mean, you could just feel it going up and down your arm, the venom. Israel was wandering through a desert region where snakes are common, and they were bitten by them. Poisonous snakes are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. But remember, things in the Old Testament are connected with God, even though he didn't do them. Why? God wants men to understand, I don't like it when you complain about me and my provision for you. I'm not going to send a fiery snake to you, but I'll connect those snakes to me if it helps you understand. You need to stop that, because sin does bring destruction, not from me, but from sin itself. Remember also, we've talked about this at length, in the Hebrew language, causative verbs are often used in a permissive sense. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. It's like an idiom. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, none of us run to the window to watch for dogs and cats falling from the sky. If you speak the language, you know that's an idiom. I'm really saying cats and dogs are falling, but the meaning of the words are different when they're used in this way. I'm simply saying it's raining a lot. When they said God sent fiery serpents, every Hebrew understood it to mean God allowed fiery serpents in the camp. And allowed was not loaded with the baggage it's loaded with for most of us today. That's a whole other lesson for another day. And God connected destructive events with himself, even though he didn't cause them, to help men see there's no other God, and calamity comes when you're out of right relationship with me. God did not send poisonous snakes among his people to harm them. How do we know? Number one, that's contrary to the revelation of God given us in Jesus. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, Jesus never did anything like that. In fact, he told his disciples, if you're bitten by poisonous snakes, they won't hurt you because you have my authority. I didn't put that on there, but you may remember that. Now, also, God told Moses, here's how to deal with the situation. Make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. If anybody looks at that, anybody who's been bitten by the snake looks at that, they'll be healed. Well, guess what? That was a type of Jesus hanging on the cross. He claimed it for himself in John chapter 3. I've got the reference. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on me should have everlasting life. By looking at the picture of Jesus on the cross, they were healed. Now, the remedy for the bite of the serpent was a type of Christ. God doesn't afflict people only to turn around and set them free. That's a house divided against itself. Jesus, God incarnate, who is God and shows us God, did not come to destroy men. Jesus said it is the thief who kills, steals, and destroys. He came to give life. 1 Corinthians 10:10, which we just read a moment ago, says these people were destroyed of the destroyer and they were destroyed of serpents. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says those people who died were destroyed by the destroyer. Is the destroyer God sending fiery serpents? Not at all. The devil is the destroyer. Let me read some translations of 1 Corinthians 10 off your outline. It says, do not complain as some of them did. They were killed by the angel that destroys. That's the New Century Version. Moffat's translation says, only to be destroyed by the destroying angel. Beck says, the angel of death killed them. The Amplified says, nor discontentedly complain as some of them did and were put out of the way entirely by the destroyer death. Hebrews 2:14 identifies Satan as the author of death. He who has death at his command, the Lord of death, that is the devil, who wields the power of death. Hebrews 2:14 says Jesus came to break his power. Now, We haven't said everything there is to say about this, but consider these points as we close. Number one, sin is deceptive. When we complain, it seems right and feels right. There's usually no immediate consequences to complaining, but God inspired Moses to write all this information to show us the destructiveness of complaining. We ought to take it to heart. See, instead of looking at it and going, oh, God is going to get you for your sin, understand God had Moses write these things this way to show you the destructiveness of sin. Secondly, Israel's experiences show us the importance of learning to be grateful, learning to count your blessings, choosing to bring to your memory what God has done for you in the past, what He is doing for you now, and what He has promised to do for you in the future. For Israel, complaining was the first step in a process that hardened them to the point where they rejected the promised land. Think about it. What if they had developed the habit of being grateful instead of the habit of complaining? What if at the Red Sea they would have said, Lord, we praise you. We don't know what you're going to do, but you brought us this far. You're not going to abandon us. What if at the bitter waters they would have gone, whoa, this isn't good, but it's not bigger than you. We know you've got a plan to help us. What if when they ran out of food they would have said, gosh, we are hungry, but God, you promised that you brought us out to bring us in, so we know you got a solution and we thank you for it. What if they had developed a habit of gratefulness instead of a habit of complaining? You know what they'd have done at the edge of the promised land? They'd have said, yeah, there's walled cities, yeah, there's giants, but God is with us. Let's go take this land. Their entire history would have been different. That's pretty significant. God did not send or cause their troubles, but one way He used their troubles to bring genuine good out of genuine bad is by recording their stories as an example for us. God always redeems. Even their failures can be a blessing to us as an example of what not to do. Complaining can open the door to destruction in our lives. The only remedy for complaining is gratefulness or praise to God. Gratefulness to God opens the door to His help and provision in our lives. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful provision through the cross of Christ. We thank you for giving us a book that shows us the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. Thank you that by your Spirit in us, by your life in us, we're growing in our ability to walk uprightly. Father, help each of us to see areas where we complain rather than be grateful, where we express discontent rather than thanksgiving. Expose those areas to us, Lord. The ones we see, remind us. The ones we don't see, help us to see it. And by your grace, we're going to replace complaining with gratefulness and thanksgiving. Lord, we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience on this kind of odd night. Praise the Lord.